You do not go to the police station unless you're a crim.
Ahmed, my first shift, coming in from the academy to the police station, they thought I was reporting on bail. The way I thought about it is this. If I'm going to, you know, become a police officer, let me at least serve the community that I live in, which every cop told me, don't ever do that. It was high volume crime. It was a category one station. Whatever you can think of, I came across. And very, very, very early in my life. In my time specializing in domestic and family violence, one year 12 girl said something to us from a local high school that stopped me and my colleagues in our tracks.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين السلام عليكم. Welcome to the Safi Bros podcast. Alhamdulillah, we are available on all audio platforms and of course on YouTube. Alhamdulillah, kicking a lot of goals lately on YouTube. Alhamdulillah, we're available every second Friday at 3 p.m. If you're listening, please, please, please follow and give us a rating. And inshallah, if you are watching on YouTube, please subscribe as it helps our content reach more people and allows you to get each episode as soon as it is released. And of course, it expands our reach to get amazing brothers and sisters to the podcast. Alhamdulillah, today we are blessed to have an amazing brother. He's a CEO of AustralEAF, Australian Human Aid Organisation, a former sergeant of New South Wales Police Force, mashallah. He since joined the corporate world, senior role in education, training sector. He spent 2 decades, mashallah, tackling social and community issues. He played a key role in early intervention, advocacy, and numerous other leadership programs that he's been part of. Subject matters are amazing, such as domestic violence, humanitarian aid, policing, and he's engaged by government NGOs for consultancy in these fields, alhamdulillah. And he is a passionate person about community and aid. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the Safi Bros podcast. We have Danny Mikati. Assalamu alaikum, Danny.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah, Habib. How are you?
Is that a good intro?
That's a very good intro. I think my mum wrote it.
Welcome to the Safi Bros podcast, bro.
Thank you, brother. Nice to have you, bro.
Alhamdulillah. We are absolutely, we caught up at a function, alhamdulillah. We had a little discussion and subhanAllah, maybe what, 3 months later, we're here in the podcast studio having an amazing discussion. Let's start, bro. Tell me, bro. How the hell did you become a police officer, bro? Come on, bro. Come on, bro. Muslim, Lebo, police.
Not bad, eh?
Boys, I don't know, man.
Yeah.
We're going to nut this guy out now.
Alhamdulillah. Look, to be honest, it was kind of never on the cards. I actually wanted to pursue, believe it or not, a medical career, right? Much to my parents' utter disappointment, I became a police officer.
You weren't a doctor?
No, subhanAllah. I did like a med science studies at uni. I got my degree. And funnily enough, I was with my wife, with her careers advisor. All right, so at the time we were engaged.
How old?
I was 22 at the time.
Wow, that's young.
Yeah, yeah.
You guys listening? Career advisor.
Yeah.
Very important point.
Yeah, so I sat with her and she was looking at different things in accounting and whatever. But it was at TAFE, at the Technical College. And the careers advisor goes, looked at me, and I remembered him. He was my year 9 commerce teacher, all right, back in Punchbowl Boys. And he goes, Danny, I go, yeah. He goes, and then forgets about my wife. What are you doing? Whatever. And it just became a counseling session about how bored I am and disengaged I am at uni. And I don't want to, it was like doing chemistry and testing things. And I just have no patience to get to the last microliter. And I'm a bucket chemist, bro. Like, I just wasn't going to work. I just had no akhlaq for that stuff. So I was bored, you know, and it was going to be a means and I'm going to see another exam to try to get into medicine. And, you know, who was I kidding, bro? And he said to me, you know what? The police are looking at, looking for science background to do for crime scene investigation. And I thought, that appeals to me.
CIS.
Yeah,
back
in the days, and this is before CSI was CSI something, is, right? Yeah. Before the show, that's how old, you know, I am. And, So I looked into it and I thought, they're actually giving scholarships. So yalla, I applied. Obviously, didn't tell my parents anything. Applied, put it in, bang, got it. Got the scholarship. So I'm like, all right. Being a Lebo, I used the scholarship money to buy a car. So
what was it?
At least you rolled up at uni well.
It was a Holden VN at the time, bro.
Oh, they've got no value anymore. Those VNs, they're gone.
Unfortunately.
You should have got a VH or a VK.
I don't think how much value either. And then subhanAllah, like I got in and in those days, the system was if you're a a graduate or if you're a receiver of a scholarship, you do your placement first. So before doing much studies at the academy, you just do an intro orientation and then bang, you're taken to a police station and you do a few weeks there.
Oh, wow.
And so I asked for Bankstown. And those that know Bankstown.
The hood.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. The South Central.
Why? Why did you ask for Bankstown?
No, look, number one, to be honest with you, if the way I thought about it is this. If I'm going to, you know, become a police officer, even if I eventually want to go into crime scene and specialised, let me at least serve the community that I live in, right? So, which every cop told me, don't ever do that. You don't live in the community that you police.
Mm.
So all of them would live somewhere and work somewhere else. Mm. You don't want people to know you and see you in the game because you're going to arrest people. Then the next day you see them at the shop. Like, it's not going to be a nice experience.
But what was that important to you?
Because at the end of the day, for me, I had been doing community work like most of my adult life anyway, right? So even from high school, I was doing community work. And I've always been in the area doing those kind of things. So my parents, I've always been in service. Dad's a bus driver. Mum was like a home nurse. And I've just grown up seeing my parents serve others in different ways, right? And dad's the guy that, you know, there's always that one elder in the community that everyone goes to for issues. That was my dad, you know, kind of thing. So subhanAllah, I grew up watching that. Oh, wow. And so I wanted to work in the area that I was living in. I was officially the closest cop to the police station. Like, I lived in almost the same street.
Wow.
Like, which would have been a massive no-no for everyone else. Protocols, like, they'll follow you home. And I got followed home a couple of times and different things. So, but I was kind of naive to it. Like, I didn't understand how bad the crime was and how serious it was.
Mm.
You know, I had key moments in the beginning of my career. And I think what did it for me very early was we used to kind of like storm these certain areas looking for drug activity, right? And one of them was pretty close to the station. And it was like, you know, there's always these little ethnic enclaves like a Chinatown and different areas. Yeah. We had one that was called, funnily enough, Little Saigon, right? And there was a lot of sort of Southeast Asian crime and Middle Eastern crime happening there. And that's where I think we taught United Nations relations, because the crooks, they don't care about race. They talk to each other. Like, it was all good. As long as it's business, bro, we can learn from them. And there was a certain hotel there that they were doing a lot of deals and different things there. So what we would do, we'd all come in at different exits and just run in at the same time, right? And people would try to hit the bolt. And so you get them running out, you know, after they're doing their drug deal or whatever. Anyway, I was in a fire escape of one of them. And as I'm walking up the stairs, and the lighting's terrible, right? And I just felt something on the ground as I stepped, and it was like someone's arm. And I looked down. At first I thought, oh, God, it's a dead body or someone's OD'd or something. And I was almost right. And I heard like a groan, and I looked down, and there was a young man there, and he'd obviously just had a hit. Wow. And was struggling a bit. So I went down. By this time, my partner, remember, I'm very junior now. This is like, I think, early 2000, 1999, something like that. My first year.
How old were you? 25?
Yeah, about that.
Wow.
Yeah, about that. And I looked down and I knew the guy. And I went to school with him. And he was a brother, yeah. So, and he looked at me and he goes, "Oh, Danny." And I'm like, "Yeah." He goes, "Do me a favor." He goes, "Can you please search me so they don't hit me?" And I was like, I was taken aback, and I was like, and then he started to tell me, "Danny, watch, be careful. I've got a needle here. I've got in this pocket." So he was helping me search himself. SubhanAllah, right? I'm getting all this stuff out. I remember this guy, mashallah, was like great sportsman, really smart kid. Like, I'd lost touch with him after school, but this is the first time I've seen him again. And now I know why. Like, he's kind of dropped off the radar. SubhanAllah, he had strong addiction issues, you know, always fear. So,
Allah.
And then I was like, I came home and I couldn't get that out of my head. And I'm like, we got to do something. So I think from there it sparked something in me that to start looking at how can we tackle addiction and drug problems for our brothers and sisters. And that's what I pretty much started doing very soon after that to this day. So
how did it make you feel that moment, honestly?
Look, it was a lot of shock because I'm like, that's like one of us, you know, that could have been my brother. You know, that could have been my neighbor. It could have been me. We're in the same area, grew up in the same, went to the same school. Like, do you know what I mean? You know, the people forget, like, addictions and illness, man. Addiction is not, it's not, this. Everyone paints them out to be these very weak, bad people and whatever. No, Habib, like there's a chemical bond there that attaches you to this thing. And, you know, you're fighting against your own body. It's not easy. It's a really hard process.
But our community is naive to that as well, because we go straight to the Mablus, Hada. You know what I mean? Our excuse is all Hada Keta Blue.
Because, you know, it's easier to say. It's easier to not identify an internal failing, because it's in a failing of the family unit. It's a failing of our community.
Yeah.
It's a failing of brotherhood. It's a failing of many things.
Takes a tribe, bro. Takes a tribe.
100%. So it's easier to put it on the dark arts, or put it on somewhere, to other it, you know? We're good at that.
Yeah.
We've got to make sure. I think what I find very disheartening is we always, you know, extol the values of the, you know, the body as a ummah. You know what I mean? The ummah as a body.
Mm.
We don't live it, man. We don't live it. You know what I mean? As long as that's your neighbor's son's problem, that's not your problem. You know, until it comes to your house, then why isn't the community doing something? You know, so I found that, I went on a bit of a speaking tour on all the mosques and stuff in Sydney, and very close back then in about 2014. And we started talking about, and you can find them if you're discerning, you'll find certain, some of them were brave enough to put it on YouTube. And there were talks about addiction in these mosques, because what are you doing? This is our issue. Talk to us at the pulpit about this. Because at the end of the day, gentlemen, as fathers, we have a lot to answer for. And a lot of those people that had addiction issues, one common thing was absent fathers. Not physically absent all the time, but absent fathers.
Wow.
You know what I mean? So we have a role to play. We have a role to play, inshallah.
Inshallah. So that was sort of your key moment of sort of awakening to be able to be a conduit of support for our community.
Yeah, yeah.
And what did you do about it?
Well, I got together with some like-minded brothers and sisters. It wasn't easy because all due respect, it's a lot easier to fundraise for an orphan than it is to fundraise for something as unsexy as sex, you know, as addiction of chemicals and stuff. Nobody wants to donate to that.
That's true.
But subhanAllah, because the damage was so prevalent, you know, you knocked on doors where you know they've come across it. You know, it's someone close to them. It's someone very close to them. And so slowly, slowly, as long as we kept it quiet and tried to do what we could, we started to see that there was a bit of traction. And we held like-minded community members just trying to get together to get things happening. And I was able to, because of my position in the police, access really good mainstream services. I went a foot in the door. So I could sit at these tables, you know, with government and different areas to get it done. Because to them, they're like, please help us. Like, they want to help you.
How are you perceived by the community that's seeing you as a sellout? You sold your soul to the Queen and you swore allegiance.
Yeah, oh my God, the Queen thing, that used to come up heaps. It's funny what people know about stuff and they don't know. Like, it's hilarious.
The King now.
Yeah. Back then it was a Queen, you know. So it was even more haram. But look, it's interesting. And over time you have these debates and they come back and surface. Like now recently with the voting, it resurfaced. The same celebrities come on and spew their thing. Then they crawl back under the rocket and hear from them again.
Yeah.
Look, for me, it was like we need to have the community represented in many sectors.
100%.
And even they would teach you, in the academy and in all the literature of policing, community policing is for the community and should be by the community. So if you're not representative of your community, who are you? And, you know, if we look in our own Islamic history, we were the first cops. Ahmad had his own police force.
Yeah.
No, we can't. Why can't I emulate that?
Yeah.
Right? And even when I'd have some religious
debates,
pushback about the position and whatever, hold on, pretty sure there was a prophet that was a Pharaoh's advisor and looked after the treasury, and that wasn't halal money, right?
Yeah. Oh. Yusuf alayhi salam.
Absolutely. So let's talk from knowledge before we talk and spit vitriol right at the end of the day. So I think for me, that those challenges came and gone, but for me it was like I was the one that they would go to whenever, you know, a Muslim had a death So I had to give the death message to the parents because there was just me, right? There was also just me that spoke Arabic at the time in many areas. So who would you want to go and tell you, you know, unfortunately your son Muhammad has passed away in an accident, or he's worse, he's suicided, he's had an OD. And then you understand the nuances and what how bad certain things sound, because where others won't understand that a suicide is very bad for us, that makes sense in different things. So, and even addiction. And when you look at the Islamic edict of, you know, how you die says something, in a lot of these circumstances, it wasn't saying something positive, right? So you got to understand how to approach that. No one trained you how to do that.
That's right. You know,
right. It's very difficult. So it's one of these things where I had to learn by making my mistakes and seeing how people respond to different things at a very young age, right?
Where do you learn that? There isn't a course that will teach you that. SubhanAllah, this is what I say. Doing something over and over and over again gives you the capacity to learn how to do it and how not to do it.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? SubhanAllah.
Yeah. So it was very, very different, very unique experience. I did not expect, these are the things I did not expect. So when you say what shocked me, like coming across brothers, then he wasn't the last. Like, so many times after that, then I came across people I knew. Of course, I'm working in the area I lived in. So, and it was one of the, it's one of the biggest patrols in the state, which would equate to the biggest patrols in the country. We had the most cops at that stage, which was 300 police on one
station. What does that mean? What does that mean, the most patrolled?
The biggest patrol in terms of population.
Ah.
Right. So I think we had 250,000 people in our patrol. That's a lot of people. You're going to have a lot of cops, right?
Wow.
And so you're going to come across a lot of things. But it was the station to learn at, man. It was high volume crime. It was a category one station. Whatever you can think of, I came across. And very, very, very early in my career.
What's the hardest thing? What's the hardest thing being a police officer and coming back home?
Initially, it's funny because seeing scenes of death or grievous bodily harm or horrific car accidents or very violent crime, that you can sort of get accustomed to that, if that makes sense. You become robotic because when I look at a crime scene, I'm not looking at it how you look at it, right? I'm looking at it as, oh, okay, I got to preserve this, got to preserve that. How far is this? I'm measuring this, I'm drawing this, like all this kind of stuff. And subhanAllah, it happened in real life with my family once. It was, I was still in the cops. I'd probably been now, wasn't a sergeant yet. I think I was a senior constable. So I was about, I don't know, 9 years in, 8 years in at the time. And it was New Year's Eve. And I'd gone to, had my wife and kids in the car. They were pretty young in those days. And no, my wife wasn't that young. But I was driving to, I hope she doesn't watch this shit. I was driving to my parents' house to sort of see them before the New Year's drama hits. Because if anyone knows Greenacre and Sydney, we have bigger fireworks than the Harbour Bridge does. So people come to Greenacre to watch the fireworks.
We saw the video of the guy with the...
Yeah, there you go. Look,
out of the sunroof. Yeah,
I'm so glad we're famous. So I just left my parents' house and I was leaving the driveway. And my parents live on a like an arterial road that links a main highway, okay? So I'm looking, there's all this traffic. And I'm like, what's going on? Drive up further and I can see people standing on the road. Now, first I thought it's for the fireworks. I'm like, it's a bit early for fireworks. And then I realized something's wrong and I could see some people on the ground. So I stuck my head out and I go, what's happening? They go, someone, it's a hit and run. Someone hits someone on the, I go, are they okay? They go, nah, man, nah. I go, police ambulance. I go, just happened. No one's here. And my wife looked at me like, all right, fine. You know?
Go into autopilot. Go into autopilot.
Police hat on. Yeah, yeah. Get out of the car. Tell her to pull over to the side for a bit. And I go have a look. And I can tell immediately this person's passed away. But no one's, I need to do CPR. No one's trying. She was an older lady. And I worked out later, the person next to her was her son. Her son had seen her get hit by this car. And she had come to the country that day because her son was maybe I'll master the profession. But he had a certain job that needed equipment and he just bought the equipment. So she came to basically Berukulu with this thing.
Oh, wow.
And then subhanAllah doesn't know how to cross the road because it's different in Australia, you know, than her country. Instead of looking left, she looked right.
Allah.
Car didn't see her full speed. Cool. She would have died on impact, right?
And they ran away.
So I just tell my family, just go. I'm going to be here for a while. So I go down and I start doing CPR and I can feel the bones crushed under my, so I know like her rib cage is gone, whatever. I'm not going to be able to revive this person, but the sun's watching and I'm not going to stop until the paramedics get here.
Yeah.
Look at. Right? So I'm like, try doing CPR for more than 5 minutes, and it takes it out of you.
I did it once. At Victor Market.
Yeah, there you go. So it's quite a thing. And in the meantime, like, I'm on the phone trying to call, and so I'm telling neighbors what to do for me. So I told the neighbors, I want you to get your cars and make like a border. We're gonna block this road. So they're amazing. Like, people talk about Guernica was fantastic for me. Like, so I had my own little deputies just going around, and we blocked off main road. And I remember this truck driver refused. He wants to go through. So I took out my badge and I just showed it to him. And he wanted to staunch. Like, he wasn't happy. Well, mate, the neighbors almost killed him. It was hilarious. So then he went for his own life. He left. You know, they had my back. They were amazing.
Deputies, attack.
It was amazing. So paramedics come, take over for me. This is so then before they leave the body, I'm like, I'm drawing. Someone give me some chalk. So I draw chalk around her. I start measuring and I'm circling where things have fallen, right?
Oh, wow.
And I'm looking at, as I start talking to neighbors, is this for your car? No. So I'm like, okay, that's from the car that hit her. So I'm trying to work out now where it is. I'm like, remember, I saw the Toyota sign. This is this. So I'm giving instructions via the phone because I don't have a police radio because I'm not on duty, right? So I'm calling the supervisor, like, where are you? I'm like, oh, we've got two fatals on the other side of the patrol. I go, well, this is a fatal too. They're like, oh. So it's all a problem. It's New Year's Eve. There's no resources.
Wow.
So you're doing all this stuff and it's all automatic, right? You're doing everything you need to do, sort of thing.
And you didn't get paid for it?
No. Well, what's funny thing is, by law then, when the inspector comes on thing, he's like, okay, I'm recalling you to duty, right? Uh-huh. Because you've done the whole job. I'm just passing it on. No one's going to know how I know it. But the smartest thing to do is to leave it with me.
Ah, to really go ahead.
And so then I have to deliver the death message to the son, which was hard, but he kind of knew, kind of thing. Then I've heard the story and I got really upset about it because how do I imagine seeing your mum and she came for you. Wow. And then but that was her day. Like, subhanAllah. Yeah. At least he got to see her. She was overseas. God brought her to see him one more time, subhanAllah. We look at it that way.
Yeah.
You know?
With all the disasters you see and stuff, like, you see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala working, and how do you like balance that? Like, I'd really like to know from your perspective, obviously, mashallah, alhamdulillah, because obviously you're a Muslim and have faith, and you know, like, I speak to the youth, we've lost this notion, like, everything has to take place. You know, the Yusuf story is an amazing story because there's no chance in Islam. There's no by coincidence. Exactly. And today we've been sold this narrative that everything's by accident. You know, you're in the right place at the right time. All this rubbish.
Yeah.
But, you know, you listen to the story of Yusuf. There's no chance. Everything has to happen.
Complete context.
So with your, you know, experience in the police force, how do you navigate that? How do you, like?
I don't know, to be honest with you. I don't know how the non-Muslims navigate it. I don't know how they do it. It's one of the most beautiful aspects of our faith is that it gives context. And you understand, you're allowed not to understand. Right? You're allowed to not understand the wisdom behind certain things. But you just trust that it's there.
Yes.
You know, the concept of tawakkul is such a full mentality and mindset. And as I was saying, you know, to someone before, it's not just a phrase you chuck. Mm. You know what I mean? Because you really do need to surrender yourself and understand that this is not beyond your control. It's a privilege to be the conduit.
Yeah.
Absolute privilege. That's what you should be very happy
100%.
About. But is it in your power? Absolutely not. So, you know, go into different sets, because I went to very beautiful things too. You know, it's not always, it's horror and sadness. Don't get me wrong. I never knocked on a door and said, congratulations, you won the lottery. Right? But there are also times where I've found that missing kid. You know what I mean?
Mm.
You know, we've found whatever, even if it was getting back your golf clubs that you couldn't find for whatever. Sometimes it's good opportunities. What I found though, subhanAllah, was in a really, another sad situation was I had, when children pass away for medical reasons, for example. And I remember I had one, just funny, I got in trouble for it, but stupid cops. I was, again, starting to be a bit more senior. I was probably about 10, 11 years in. And subhanAllah, the culture is, if you're senior on a shift, you kind of do the least. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Right? Unless there's something quite involved and needs your experience. Okay? So then you sort of get injected. But some of the people, if you want to be lazy, you can be lazy.
Is that why the sergeants get bigger?
Yeah, that's right. We don't run anymore. you run.
Kick that door down.
Off you go. And then what's going to happen to him? I was not even meant to be on the road. I should have been supervising, right, on the station. But the other supervisor let's say, not a fan of the beard, right? I'm talking about hers. But anyway, not a fan of the beard. And so she made sure that I was on the road, working as like the other officers. Didn't let me supervise, right? Okay, fine. And then there was a job that came just before changeover. So I'm finishing my day shift. This is at 5:45 in the morning. I've been working since 5 p.m., right?
Oh, wow.
So that's time for me to go in and my partner to, you know, to get ready to go home. Gets on the radio, sends my car to the next job, which was a child death. That's not going to be a short job. So I'm annoyed, like, wow. You know what I mean? Just to give me one last sting, because she's not going home. Decided to do that. And again, SubhanAllah, it was in Greenacre, right? So I drive to this house, and they don't tell you who the family is or nothing, so you don't know what nationality or whatever.
Yeah.
Haram ended up being a Muslim family. And it was there's two siblings that stay in the same room, like a 12-year-old and I think an 8-year-old, something like that. I won't get too much detail, so I don't expose who the family is, but it was a long time ago. But the child, no suspicious circumstances, had an illness, basically died in their sleep, okay? Those kind of things go to the coroner.
Yep.
Right? So now it's a process. It's going to delay burial. It could be autopsy. It could be all kinds of things because you need doctors to come have to have seen the child within a certain period and all this kind of stuff. And again, I'll be careful not to expose certain people for their own protection. So I'm like, what are we going to do here? I need to get this family the quickest burial possible for this kid. Then I knew that's why God made me do that job.
Allah.
I have the mobile of the doctor that's local, who's another Muslim doctor. And in those days, there wasn't many Muslim doctors, especially in my area.
Wow.
So maybe there was two. I have the number of him. I had just met him 2 weeks before, subhanAllah. So I had his number. How many mobiles of doctors do you have, right? Yeah. Especially back then.
Yeah, 100%.
Remember, this is 5 in the morning. So he hasn't started work. I parked my car at his surgery. So what I did, I went back, changed my clothes, went and got my car, sent my partner home. I'll do it. And stay, because I knew I was going to stay. So I stayed and called the doctor. Finally, he answered, and I knew he lived a fair bit away. I go, I'm waiting for you in front of the surgery, because I don't want to discuss it over the phone. We're talking. He knew it was something serious, so he goes, I'm coming. Well, he came, we sat, me and him, done everything that we needed to do. Child got buried the next day, alhamdulillah. Which would have been a much, much, much
longer process. It would have been a good week process. And, we know because our father passed away in a hospital, Al-Rahmu, and
That's also direct coroners.
I had to make some really
You need to make some calls.
Yeah, because I was working at Department of Justice those days. I had to use sort of, you know.
Yeah, let it work for us for once.
Can I ask, you touched on an important point that a lot of brothers I know, they want to get into the police force because of its culture. And you say part of its constitution is to for the people, by the people. But you look and he's like, this guy doesn't live in Broadmeadows, or he doesn't live in Bankstown.
No, I'm sure he doesn't.
He lives here somewhere else, you know what I mean? And as a youth, personally, living in the north, very very similar to Bankstown and Lakemba, these kind of places, you feel that these police officers are really not
disconnected from the community completely.
You know, just even to understanding that, you know, just the way we conduct ourselves around our women and, you know, what to do, what not to do.
Yeah.
So obviously going into this realm, being one of the first to speak in Lebanese, you're saying, and being Muslim. And how did you find that? How was that journey? And what would you advise some young Muslims going into this space?
Look, I'll tell you what. I found it one of the greatest opportunities for Dawah that could ever be. 12 hours in the car with someone, you get to know them pretty well, right? And you work in teams. So most of the time you're working within this same team of, say, 18, right? So you're going to be 9 pairs, for example, and just cycle between the pairs. And then bit by bit you work out which combos work really well and different kind of things. So you really get to know those people, you know. I'm doing in 4 shifts, 48 hours with my partner. And it's, you know, you really sort of, like I said, becomes a strong rapport that you develop. You
build a bond,
Yeah, absolutely. And also, hey, your life's in my hands, my life's in your hands. At the end of the day, very different, man. Like we're not going to, you know, I'm not at the grocer's where you're in charge of apples, I'll do oranges, whatever. This is like that guy hates you because of what you're wearing and I'm wearing the same clothes. So he hates me too. So watch your back, I got to watch your back, right? Wow. So it's a different level. It's like the military. Like you bond over that because it's your life risk sort of stuff.
Mm.
And subhanAllah, one of the times very, because I probably thought about resigning 60 times, right, during my career. And many times I typed up resignation, so many times. I can't even count them anymore. One of the first times I did it. When you're a very low and junior, right?
Parkour.
Parkour. Something like that. Sounds very similar. Right? when you're very low and junior and in the game, you do all the menial tasks. So in our day, it would be like check the oil in the car, check the.
Seriously?
Yeah. I got to prepare the vehicle.
Oh, wow. So I didn't make sure it's the oil.
I got to make sure it's fueled and blah, blah, blah.
Tires are not flat.
Exactly. The tread, everything, bro.
Serious?
Yeah, the vehicle's got to be roadworthy. Then I got to make sure we have our equipment. I sign it in, all that kind of stuff. Make sure we've got it. Get everything ready for His Highness, my partner, to come to the car, right?
Like an apprentice, Yanni.
Yeah, 100%. And worse, right? So I check the car and I'd be like, meh, there's $20 on the console. And like every shift, and I remember telling the other people in my team, like in my level, right, other probationary constables, I go, well, this guy's always got money in the car, like whatever. Like, what are you talking about? We've never seen money in the car. Then one of the officers put me aside. They go, they're doing integrity testing on you. And just me.
Wow.
So that got on my nerves.
Wow.
The Lebo's got to be the one that steals, right?
Oh, wow.
Right? So I was like, I'll show them. Get home, start typing up my resignation. Like get to the office, start typing up my resignation letter, whatever. And then I thought, after all this battling with my parents over this job, I'm going to go resign in like the first few weeks.
For $20?
I'm not sure.
At least 100.
Yeah.
They should have tested me. At least they should have tested me with a stash.
It gets there. So we leave it over time, different things. One day, I've probably been now 2 years in about that stuff. I'm at the station at the front desk and this lady walks in. She's got a Hungry Jack's bag. I never forget it. She's got a Hungry Jack's bag. She grabs a Hungry Jack's bag and she looks at me and she puts it on the desk and then she runs out.
Launch.
I'm thinking, shit, it's a bomb. I hit the deck.
Wow.
Right? And then I'm like, I'll notice nothing happens. And I'm like, I look like a bit of a jahash just on the ground. And I look behind me, there's no one in the station. That never happens. There's not one other officer in the station, like in the front desk. The hell's going on? I get up, open the bag, cash. A lot of cash, like hundreds and like all in bundles of hundreds. So I'm like,
Another test.
So I get annoyed, but then I thought maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there was a robbery and she found it and doesn't want to be, like it could be a million things. But I'm struggling to find someone to call. So then I call the inspector who's upstairs. I go, this. He goes, oh, okay, he comes down. And then he's under the camera, right? We're counting it. And we get to a number that's not a whole number. It's like, say, 37,420. And then he gave me that look and I want to kill him. I'm like, if you're looking at me, like I've taken the rest, and if you ask to search me, I will knock you out and give you my badge. And he's like, no, calm down. I go, I know that look.
Wow.
And I got so angry and so offended. I'm like, you know what? Screw them. And I remember it was a
Was it a test?
Integrity testing.
It was a test. It was a Thursday. I remember it very well. It was a Thursday because the next day was Friday prayers and I was off. I went to Lakemba, and as I'm praying, the president of the association that looks after the mosque saw me. Hey, Danny, how are things going? How's the blah, blah, blah? I go, mate, I'm done. He goes, what do you mean? I go, no. Next week, I'm resigning. I'm out. Come to my office. I've never been to the office at the Lebanese Muslim Association at that stage. Takes me up to his office. He goes, sit down. Akhir. He goes, I'm going to tell you some stories. And he starts telling me stories that I had done, jobs I had gone to. How did he know? You helped this lady with this. Her son got lost about this. And I'm like, yeah. He goes, do you think our community doesn't know? They're not talking, saying good things. He goes, Habibi, you don't get, he goes, God put you there for a reason. You don't get anywhere. Wahid Allah. He goes, you don't get anywhere. He goes, until there's someone that can replace you and do better than you, stay where you are. Wallahi.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends the soldiers.
Like Ahmad, back to work on Monday. And it just sort of reinforces the fact that sometimes there's a higher purpose than doing what you're doing. Yeah. So
they were trying to get you out? By any means necessary.
Yeah, yeah. They're like, they were sure. What's funny is someone who was Lebanese prior to me, wasn't of Islamic faith, had actually gone out on a bit of corruption, a bit of dubious circumstances. So I'm like, and? Like,
so you were the only Muslim in that
at that time. There had been one other one, but he'd transferred to the country for a little while. Awesome, great timing. When I come, he leaves. And he was a bit more senior to me.
And what were the majority?
Look, it's mixed, but there was mainly white Anglo-Saxon at the time. But as time has gone on, as the years went, it became more multicultural, especially in our areas in southwest Sydney. But, yeah, definitely when I was there.
And situations with pubs and beers and...
Yeah, yeah.
What?
I'll tell you what, you know what you miss out on? And this is like Muslims in many workplaces. The smoke break, the drinks after on Friday drinks and all that kind of stuff. You know that social interaction with your superiors makes a difference. Oh, huge. Yeah, yeah. You know how it is.
That's when you get the goss.
Not just that's when you get hard. You know what? Don't worry about Friday. I got you. Don't worry about Wednesday. You know what I mean?
Mm. Yeah.
You miss all that.
Yeah,
you don't get any of that stuff. And then trust you then. You know, right. I don't trust anyone who doesn't drink.
You're not with us.
You're not part of our culture.
Yeah, yeah.
And this is the other. This is what happens is that there's the other.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Yeah. SubhanAllah. Yeah, and I think one of the big problems I truly see, like, again, I had a situation where when we did our first leadership retreat. So I called up, you know, one of the brothers from the police force, said, hey, we're doing a leadership retreat. Just so you're aware, can you come down, bring some seniors? We want them to know that we're just doing leadership. There's nothing, you know what I mean? Just in case.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You know what I mean? Bring them.
Yeah, yeah.
Let them do some courses or something. And they go, yeah, great idea, bro. Bring them. Oh. And he bought this senior, very, very senior guy. He had this guy's, I think, a superintendent or something. Or
yeah,
just below. Anyway, he came in and he's looking. We had Somali boys, Turks, Lebos, you know. And it's only boys those days. Our first one. And he looked at me and he goes, Ahmed? I said, yeah. He goes, how do you find so many good Muslims? That's what he said. He goes, how do you find so many good Muslims, word for word?
Yeah.
He was the catalyst that actually gave us.
And
the
he was
next,
a catalyst, yeah.
He gave us the next camp, which was the police camp.
The second retreat we used. The blue light camp.
Camp.
Yeah.
And he gave it to us just at the cost of one person there.
Because he's seen the good work we're doing.
Yeah. And subhanAllah, like, and that was the aim. But I understood something very, very, very powerful from that moment is that this guy has only seen bad Muslims.
Yeah. But think about it. What does he do for a living, right?
Yeah.
Think about his lens. And that's the lens. You know, I had those moments. I would sit in the car and we'll drive. Remember, I think during my work placement, again, driving through Greenacre Road. And leading up to it, my partner's like, he goes, Danny, you're not like the other Lebanese. You know, this.
That's what I used to get.
And I'm like what are you? And but also from my perspective, our family, our friends, whatever, we're all the same.
Yeah.
We didn't have people that were like doing number jobs or doing cultivating and growing marijuana and balut. So to us, that's weird. That's strange.
Yeah.
And then he's talking about, look, now this is the norm. Like, what are you talking about?
SubhanAllah.
As I'm saying it, bang, 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 or he's smashing on the car. I've got kids throwing bricks at the paddy wagon. I'm like, And I'm like, but see, that's what he's seeing.
Yeah.
They go to work
the only thing
every day and all they see is that rubbish.
Yeah. And that's the thing. That's why he was so shocked. Like, you know, I'm a pretty good judge of character. And this guy was really surprised.
Yeah.
Like, this guy's senior.
Yeah.
And I was surprised looking at him seeing, like, he was wowed by the kids that are here because they're Somalis.
Yeah.
You know, and we understood those days we were having a big problem with the Somali, you know, crime gangs
massive
and stuff like that.
Yeah, I remember.
So I'm thinking to myself, this guy's really shocked.
Yeah.
And I said, you know, SubhanAllah, how you see people from your own lens. The only Muslims he's ever seen are the bad Muslims.
Yeah.
And this is, I think, our problem as Muslims is that we do not go out and show the goodness to these other communities or other, like the policing, to be involved, to show them the goodness. We're here to support going to the police station and connecting with them. Because the only time, like honestly, like the other day I found a wallet, right? And I walked into the police. I had to go, and like the only way you can do is like you have to hand it in.
Yeah.
And I walked in there, and people were looking at me like I was a criminal.
Yeah.
You do not go to the police station unless you're a crim.
Ahmed, my first shift coming in from the academy to the police station, they thought I was reporting on bail. I walk in, they're like, "Yeah, just there." I'm like, "How do they know who I am?" I go, hi. I go, what's this? She goes, well, reporting. Put your finger on the scanner. I go, what's reporting? And she goes, wow. Sorry, who are you? I go, I'm starting my first shift. And she goes, I'm going to show them my badge. Oh, I'm so sorry. Yeah, this.
Oh, my God.
Wow. Day one.
She mistaken you for an Uber driver.
Day one.
You grim.
Day one, I'm reporting on bail. I'm a bad
bitch. I swear to God, bro. Yeah, yeah. And the guy looked at me like I was a crook.
Yeah.
So he said, sit down.
Yeah.
All right, you know, Adni. Oh my God, I'm sitting there.
Yeah.
So I'm going to hand in this wallet, man. I found this wallet. I'm being a good Samaritan. He's looking at me. And then he goes, what can I help you with, mate? And I said, I'm just here to turn a wallet. And he's like, beard, you know. Yeah, yeah. And he's done, you know, he doesn't. Yeah. And so I just had a good interaction with him, brother. You know, I found it, we need to do this more, right? And he's looking at me like, you don't fit the mold.
That's not so reconciling.
Yeah, yeah. You know, when they're looking at you like it's a strange. Yeah. Yeah.
But what a sad indictment on us, but. What a sad indictment.
Yeah. It is.
You know what I mean? And this is not everywhere. And you know, when you travel, you start to see this is some of our areas that's unique to us in certain things. And it's sad. It's very sad because, you know, we came from a faith where in the times of the prophets and the Khalifa after it, they were the pinnacle of humanity.
Amen.
Right? So that you'd behavior, they knew, go to him. If he's Muslim, then he's honest.
Yeah, yeah.
Can I ask, with your experience in the police force and seeing our community from that lens, what a 10 good advice you can give our community?
What's
10? I want to shorten the podcast. What are 10 good things that you could tell mothers and fathers and our tribe to really be mindful of?
Look, the first thing is your example. Absolutely your example. Because in my time specializing in domestic and family violence, you need to remember as your children look at you as the first example of what a relationship is. So how a male perceives a female and how a female perceives a male, that is modeled on mum and dad. Wow. But, you know, usually, right? And so how dismissive one partner is of the other, how coercive one is, all of this is being translated and it's teaching son, that's how I treat the girl, or it's teaching your daughter, even more devastatingly, that's what I can accept.
Mm.
Wow.
So those things are number one. I don't have kids. If you can't have a decent relationship with your wife, you're going to start generational issues if you don't fix that up. That's the first thing. The second thing is, would be straight for me to the dads. You have to be psychologically, emotionally, and physically present. Our kids need their dads. Because all I'm seeing is the result of people not having present dads. Because if mum becomes the tutorer, the coach, the emotional supporter, the disciplinarian, Habib, what are you doing? What's your job? Hanging out at the cafe all day.
Credit card.
What's your job? And we saw a lot where the parents, they'll come to me after calamity, right? Danny, please, my son, he's dealing drugs, he's doing blah, da, 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 da. And after a while, I got wiser to it and I said to him, Uncle, sit down. When your son was growing up, name me three of his best friends, first name, last name. I don't know. What was his favorite color when he was 7? I don't know. What's his favorite sport? Who did? No. And go, you know, when you were filling out your Centrelink forms or your forms to Social Security and you're pretending that you were a veteran or whatever, who was writing it for you? So you were teaching him, if you lie, you can get money. It's okay.
Allahu Akbar.
If you want to teach deception equals money, then why is my son a drug dealer? Habib, there are consequences to the seeds you plant at the end of the day. So it's very important that the parents understand they are going to be the reason, very likely, for that outcome.
Mm.
So relationship is very important, but honesty, presence, these things are extremely important. Because if there's no, also there needs to be a level of building resilience. There's also the other extreme where we just put cotton balls around them.
Oh my God.
Okay, I'll get it for you. This is what you want. And there's absolutely nothing there where they get to experience some kind of hardship or they have to do something to fix themselves up. They don't do it.
They never do.
And this is what I'm saying in this age. Now everything automatic. Everything's automatic. You don't get to actually see the consequences of making mistakes, right? You don't have to hold your hand in everything. You know, even some things like as simple as public transport. Maybe it's a problem if your kids don't know how to use a train or a bus or whatever. There's going to be circumstances where they might be stuck for things. You know, our job is not to shield them from the entire journey of life. You weren't, right?
Yeah, 100%.
So like, and you build your success on your failures at the end of the day. Let them fail.
I remember my first trip to the city. Had to catch a train. Yeah. It was absolutely daunting.
Yeah.
I mean, I had to jump on a train with a friend.
I remember my train.
And get off the right station and everyone's saying, if you don't get off the right station, you're gone. You gotta come back. And then trying to catch a train back. It was a daunting experience.
Yeah.
It was year 7 or something.
Yeah. Look, and the only other thing, I won't even hit 10, I'll hit 4. The fourth, you got to serve others. Absolutely. If you show children that you are in service to their fellow man or woman, then that builds something in them. That becomes a norm. I serve, but my parents served, so I serve. I help others. I think about others. Because when everything becomes a complete selfish mentality, that's also going to be passed down.
Mm. Yeah, subhanAllah, so true, so true. But this advice is the sunnah of the Rasulullah Sallam. SubhanAllah. If you're not passing it on, you do not know it.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And the reality is, we have a lot of brothers and sisters that aren't passing anything on because they do not know anything other than the nafsi products, you know what I mean?
How and we have the greatest of all role models of all time who had more than one marriage, right? Never touched any of them, never hit any of them. He is the perfect example in every way, but we don't want to take that example from him.
Yeah, no.
And I mean, we're nowhere near him, and we got one wife, and we struggle, right? Some of you. Right? At the end,
speak for yourself.
I know you're also watching this podcast.
She's blocking him now for sure.
I think it's going to be just you, bro. Get rid of this. No more Safi bros, or just be Safi solo.
Just the bro.
So, I think with domestic, you made a very good point. With domestic violence, I'll tell you what I saw with our kids. We ran a lot of programs with high school age kids. And one year 12 girl said something to us from a local high school that stopped me and my colleagues in our tracks. She put up her hand. She goes, my parents don't let me go out because of me coming across people like my brother.
Allahu Akbar.
And we looked at each other. Oh, yeah, that's heavy, man.
Wow.
It was a sister, right? Yeah, that's heavy. And so we made two programs. We shifted it based on that. We made the program on the boys about hypocrisy. We made a program to the girls about empowerment.
Oh, wow.
Right? And sad thing for me is I still think that's prevalent today.
Extremely.
Oh, extremely.
You cannot teach. You got to make sure we're not raising sons that are hypocrites. What did you say about my sister? But what are you doing to that girl? That's someone's sister. That's someone's daughter. You can act like, oh, yeah. Look at our boys. And they begin to voice together and they talk about this one female and they make gestures and that's, any mildly. Yeah. Now you can do a whole other stuff right there now. But come anywhere near my sister, but you're just doing it for show, Habibi.
Yeah, exactly.
Just so the boys think, no, you looked after, you protected the shut off of your sister. Please. Please, you disgraced yourself for how you spoke about someone else's sister or someone else's daughter. And we're with the girls, we're like, subhanAllah, like at the end of the day, no, your job is not to raise your siblings. Your job is not to be the second mum or to cover the parents' failings. You can pursue these things and pursue careers for yourself. You can pursue empowerment for yourself. You can do amazing things. Mm. Again, the women of Islam were unbelievable. Amazing traders, amazing, some of them amazing at war. Some, like, they have role models, but we just like to strip away, away and subjugate. They're very wrong.
I like those two elements. We should
That'd be very powerful, the retreat. Yeah.
Yeah.
Like, again, like we spoke earlier about, you know, yourself, you growing up, not very practicing as well as a youth, you know, and going. So what's the school that you went to? Did you experience any racism? Did you go through that, any of those?
SubhanAllah, I went to Punch Bowl Boys. Now, those that know the area of Sydney, southwest Sydney, that would have been the tough school.
So you're the same school as Talal Yassin as well. Talal Yassin was there?
Yeah. So going to, it's the quintessential street school, you know, kind of thing.
Mm. The school of the hood.
Yeah. But what's funny for me is because back in those days, I wasn't raised in an Islamic household per se. So my father at the time had not embraced the faith. And so.
What does that mean?
My dad found Islam much later in life.
Okay.
Right?
Born a Muslim, but not practicing.
And he had his questions. And we would have interesting conversations at home.
Mum was?
Mum was, but also mum tried to keep it away from doing it very openly in front of dad, if that made sense.
Oh, wow.
So.
How many in the family, if you don't mind me asking?
There was four of us. Just me, my brother, Ali Arhamu, and my mum and dad. That was it.
Oh, wow. Two boys.
Yeah, two boys. That's it. Two boys, that's it. So as we're growing up, I'm not getting any, like there's no, I never saw anyone pray in my household. As we got older, I'd notice mum had prayer clothes and she'd pray quietly in her bedroom alone kind of thing. And in year 11 in school, I remember there was a debate happening in the classroom and one of the teachers had just married like a Catholic minister, right? So she came very, very Jesus happy. Right, so there was a lot of conversations all of a sudden about Jesus in the in maths. Right,
wow.
In maths with Punch Bowl Boys, half my class are Greeks, so the rest are Lebos. Right, so, and the majority of us are Muslim. Right, and I remember they were trying to debate Jesus and Muhammad
sallallahu alaihi wasallam,
and I got so angry that I didn't have the knowledge to defend him.
Wow,
and I remember that very well, and it hurt me because something in me was like, you should know this. And the arguments around me were not good enough. I wasn't happy.
Mm.
And I'm like, here I am, I'm on a debating team. I can whatever.
Shallow arguments.
I can do all this kind of stuff. I have a bit of a talent in English back in those days. That was one of my strongest subjects. And I can't use it for this. So I got home and I went to my dad. I'm like, I want to learn Islam. And my dad's like, Habibi, Islam came last. You start with Judaism, then you go to Christianity, and then you go to Islam. My dad, subhanAllah, was a very well-read man. So he had a library. He just loved to read. And we had books on everything, including religion.
Wow.
So I went home and I ate it up. He didn't think I would. I ate it up, man. I just started reading. Started off the Judaism, started off Christianity, and kept reading. And then, subhanAllah, out of all things to happen, a relative of ours came to Melbourne and opened up one of the first Muslim bookstores.
Wow.
Unbelievable, right? This is 80s, bro. And my dad was talking to her over the phone and started making fun of me. He goes, maybe I'll send my son to you because now he's starting to read. 3 days later, I get a care package, get a box. Those cousins had sent me all these books on Islam, all different areas. Bro, I was in heaven. And I just started to read. I had to build my own library.
Wow.
And I read and I read and I got really into it. And I was like, this is home. I love this. By year 12, I was practicing. I was doing everything I could. And my dad was sort of not impressed, but giving me my leeway because I'm studying from HSC. As long as you get to uni, then you're not my problem anymore, right, so to speak.
Yeah.
I got into uni and I took it to another level. Got into uni, so I'd get really involved. I'd go to lectures, go to talks. Ahmed's dad came out.
Yes.
I was part of his security entourage.
Oh, wow.
And so we got to have exclusive time with him, and that also just took me to another level.
It would have been amazing.
And we started debates and taught by the master, right, mashallah.
He's a master, mashallah.
And all the time, like a lot of it, I can't have those conversations with dad, right? But my brother, alhamdulillah, he was staunch. My brother started very early. To
younger than you?
Younger. My brother's 4 years younger than me. To go towards the faith too. And I recall one night, it was Ramadan. Now, I'm allowed to fast, but my brother wasn't allowed to fast because my brother's still in school, still whatever.
Mm.
And so my dad wasn't a fan. And I remember he came home and it was still not time for the Maghrib yet, which is rare. Usually he comes home late. And I was like, oh, crap. And so my dad looked and saw that we were all on the dinner table. No one's eaten. It was minutes to go. And it's like maybe 2 minutes. He gets my brother, good. And my brother didn't. And then my dad went off at me. You know, and it started a big drama at home, subhanAllah. And it was like, you know, what do we do? It's just, I'm in my head, like, this is just getting too much. It's getting too much. It caused a big rift between us.
SubhanAllah.
And when you're like 20, 21, you need your dad. You know, you need that guidance in certain areas. You're starting now, the relationships and blah, and you want to get that. And it was like detached, subhanAllah. And I feel sorry for my mom's trying to keep it together, you know, kind of thing. And my brother felt guilty because it's like because of him that it was whatever. Like it was just what a day, subhanAllah. But it's etched in my mind. And in 2014, I got the opportunity to go to Hajj.
Alhamdulillah.
For my first Hajj, right? And in 2014, and you know, everyone tells you, hey, get a Duha book and then I get your Duha, and all of a sudden you've got a library and you forget yourself, right? Yeah. All this stuff. Who wants a baby? Who wants a this? Yeah. And subhanAllah. Anyway, it's the most amazing experience of my life. But then the day of Arafah.
Yeah.
So I leave the tent and I walk out and I find this tree. You know, oh, it's hot, you know, it's hot, very hot. And I thought, I'm going to sit under this tree, there's a bit of shade. I'm going to be away from everybody and I'm just going to do my dua. I'd been keeping a journal. I wrote my own journal for my Hajj journey. My friends made it into a book, subhanAllah. And I sat there and I go, I'm going to start my dua. So, you know, you start from the top.
Yeah.
So I started with my dad. God, give him guidance. You know, blah, 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 blah. Wahayat Allah, boys. I think it was half an hour to go before you have to leave. And I stole on my dad. And then I went, oh, no. Like, then I think I mentioned my wife once, I mentioned my kids, and like, time to go. It was, Arafah was for my dad. Allah. That's 2014. And then all the tawaf, you know, again, you make a dua, and again, my dad, subhanAllah. 2016, we're sitting at the table, dinner. My family, it was the family night. So my family, my brother's family, and my parents. And my dad goes, guess where we're going to go for a vacation this year? And my sister-in-law cheekily says, Hajj. And like we laughed, because that's the last place my dad's going. And he goes, yep. We were like, what? And my mom looks at him. He goes, yeah, well, your mom wants to go. How's she going to go without me?
Love.
And when we were like, what? I had all of the phone calls. Then all of us started calling everyone. We all made there was background promises with people, including my brothers-in-law. If my dad ever goes to Hajj, we're all going. My brother called, bang, confirmed. Then we became a massive family, all going to Hajj, subhanAllah. And so 2016, as we land, and going in Medina Airport, we're going to miss a prayer. And the Sheikh goes, all right, we're going to pray in Medina Airport before we continue. And I grab my brother and I'm like, does that know how to pray? And then I thought, let's stay back and then we'll kind of lead so he can see the movements just in case. He doesn't even know this. And we're like, all right. So then he's behind us and you know how hard it is to concentrate on prayer when you're seeing your dad pray for the first time in your life?
Oh my gosh.
And I took a photo of that rug. Like that's where my dad did his first prayer from my lifetime.
In Medina.
La ilaha illallah.
And then subhanAllah, we would go and he'd be coming back and he's just reading Quran. I've never seen him like this. And when he got to Mecca, he just got tafsir books and he was just going through it. He inspired the entire group. The entire group, I swear to God, they're just in tears, just watching because they knew his story. And they were with me for my dua. How many of them came back for this Hajj?
Wow.
SubhanAllah. And I remember walking with him around Tawaf and I held him because me and my brother made a deal. I look after dad, he looks after mom. You know what I mean? It's beautiful.
Oh, mashallah.
And I grabbed his hand and I go, that's where I first made dua for you.
Wallahi, brothers and sisters, you do not understand the power of dua.
Yeah. Wallah.
You know, like dua is the ultimate. You are talking to the power, the ultimate power.
Absolutely.
That says to you, Ad'uni astajib lakum. I will reply. How he replies, up to him.
Absolutely.
But he promises you a reply. So, wallahi, I say, we as Muslims, we have an ultimate weapon, which is dua. Understand that.
Absolutely.
Use it. It is a powerhouse. Mm. Allahu Akbar. Allah guide us and help us use that. Amen. Amen. Allah bear. Mashallah, what a beautiful story, man. Mashallah, very touching. Thank you for watching the first half of our discussion with Danny McCaddy. We'll be back next Friday with the second part of our discussion, where we dive into Danny's work as a private investigator and his entry to the non-for-profit sector. Please make sure to subscribe if you are watching on YouTube, and also follow us on whichever audio platform you are listening on. Please, please, please turn on notification, because we are releasing next Friday at 3 p.m. You won't want to miss this one.